Hello, I'm Jesse Walls from Eagle Hawk Presbyterian Church. We're a church seeking to make disciple-making disciples of Jesus. Thank you to Life FM for continuing to host us. Today, as we look together at God's Word, you'll be hearing a different voice. Nick Arundel is the minister of Chalmers Presbyterian Church in Hawthorne East, and he graciously has provided this sermon, given in his church earlier in the year. So, we'll be taking a break from Esther today, and we'll return to it next week. Today, the Bible reading will be from Luke 6, verses 17 to 26. So, you can begin looking that up now. And while you're getting that ready, I'll pray, asking God to bless us as we read and consider His Word, read the passage, and then it'll be over to Beck with the children's talk. So, if you have children, make sure they're listening. And then we'll hear from Nick with the sermon. So let's pray. Holy Lord, we rejoice that you are the one who created the heavens and the earth, all that is, seen and unseen. We're so thankful that you are in control. As we come to your word now, remind us of who you are. Remind us of your grace and kindness. Remind us of your justice and righteousness. Humble us, bring us to repentance, and fill us with hope in our Saviour. In Jesus' name, Amen. And now let's read from Luke chapter 6, verses 17 to 26. And he came down with them and stood on a level place, with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured, and all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and spurn your name as evil, on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." And now it's over to Beck with the children's talk.
Hello everybody, it's Beck Walls here from Eagle Hawk Presbyterian Church, and I'm here with my three kids, Kai, Ellie, and Hannah. Say hi, guys.
Hi!
All right, now I have something to give you. Right, can you see what I've got here?
Smarties!
Smarties, that's right. I'm going to give each of you two Smarties. Look at that. Now, just wait. Listen to the instructions. Okay, you can eat these two Smarties here straight away, if you like. But, listen, if you get to the end of kids' talk and your Smarties are still there, I'm going to give you five more Smarties. So you'll have seven Smarties all up if you wait. Because I want you to know that the best things are still coming.
Yeah.
Okay, the best things are still coming. So you can eat it now, but you won't get the extras, Hannah. You'll get five more if you don't eat your Smarties until later. Oh dear, she's eaten them already. All right. Now, we're talking today about some of Jesus' words. In Luke chapter 6,
he says these words to his disciples and to us, to teach us that the best things are still coming. He says, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven." For so their fathers did to the prophets. Jesus is saying, don't expect good things to always happen now, in this life. Don't expect people to always like you. Don't expect to always have a full belly, full of the most amazing food. Don't expect to always be happy and to always have good things happen to you all the time. Jesus is saying that we don't always get the best things now. The best things are still coming.
Yes.
Why are things not always amazing and wonderful and sweet and good on this earth?
Because of Satan.
Yeah, because
he tempted
Satan.
Eve, who gave it to Adam, and Adam had a bite of that fruit.
Yeah. What's that called when they did the wrong thing?
Sin.
That's right. Sin is the reason not everything here is wonderful. The world was changed on the day that Adam and Eve ate the fruit and disobeyed God.
Yes.
From that moment on, there was sickness and sadness and people treating each other badly. There were people getting hurt and people lying and stealing and fighting. This world isn't perfect anymore because every person has rejected God's way of doing things. But Jesus came, didn't he?
Yes.
And he took the punishment that we all deserve for doing the wrong thing. Jesus died to take our place so that we can be free and live in a world that will be perfect again. Jesus promises that if we trust in him, the best things are still coming. Jesus promises that if we trust in his death on the cross, we will live in a perfect world where there will be laughter and fun and good things always. We will live in a place where no one ever goes hungry, ever. We'll live in a place full of love, where everyone treats each other right. We'll live in a world where everyone always has everything they need, and they'll always be happy. But does that happen now?
No.
No.
Should we expect it all to be good and perfect and wonderful now?
No.
No. No.
Jesus says the best things are still coming.
Like these Smarties.
Yeah, but you were satisfied with two Smarties. Your Smarties are already gone.
Yeah.
One day all the bad stuff of this world will be put to death. There'll be no more sickness or death or hunger or cruelty because sin will be punished. And we'll have a new world that can never be ruined like this one. The best things are still coming. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you sent Jesus to die for us while we were still sinners. Thank you that you promised us a good world where everything will be perfect, and that you always keep your promises. Please help us to wait patiently and trust in your promises, knowing that the best things are still coming and not here yet.
No.
No.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Now, how are you going with your Smarties? Hannah's eaten hers already. Kai, you've still got yours. And Ellie, you've still got yours as well.
I just felt like I had to eat them.
It's hard to resist. We think the good things are here now sometimes, don't we?
Yeah.
But I want you to remember, here's your extra 5 Smarties. The good things, the best things, are still coming.
Heavenly Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. As we get older, our goals and our life goals and our dreams tend to change. Young boys, for example, want to be like their dad. Our older boys usually want a girlfriend. As time goes on, most young men want to be famous in one way or another. And then as they get older still, they want to change the world and have a real impact. But when they realise that this is unlikely to happen, they tend to settle for getting rich. And from that point on, men really do tend to settle. Men with children just want to get their kids through school, and they just want to earn enough to pay the bills. And eventually, they just want to live long enough to draw a pension. Over time, the majority of men living in Australia decide to settle. They decide to settle for not much at all, really. And that's the case for lots of people living in Melbourne. Many people have settled, and I think they've settled for far too little. In his book, The New Seeds of Contemplation, Catholic scholar Thomas Merton writes, "The biggest human temptation is to settle for too little." And C.S. Lewis famously said, "We are far too easily pleased." And settling for too little is a really big theme in our passage this evening. In Luke chapter 6, Jesus shows us what people inside and outside of his kingdom look like. And his teaching comes with an implicit warning not to settle. There is a great temptation to be rich and comfortable in this world, even to the point where we convince ourselves that we don't need Jesus. And we may even begin to wish that he didn't really exist. We can become so comfortable with ourselves and with what we have that we cease to look for more. And that's why Luke chapter 6 is so very important. In these verses, Jesus describes 2 kinds of people. And the question of this text is, which camp am I in? Am I on Team Jesus? Or have I bought Satan's lies and settled for what this world offers? But let's have a closer look at the text. In verses 17 to 19, we see that Jesus was mighty in both word and deed. In verse 17, we read that he came down with them and stood on a level place. And that's why this sermon is sometimes called the Sermon on the Plain. And he stood on that level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon. And this great crowd that had come from great distances had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And we read that those in need really did find help. People with unclean spirits, people with demons were cured. And those who were sick were healed. So we see that Jesus was mighty in both word and deed. And it's to his words that we now turn. Because in verse 20, Jesus lifted up his eyes and then described 2 kinds of people. In verses 20 to 23, he describes those who were blessed. Sometimes we refer to these descriptions as the Beatitudes. And then with a series of woes in verses 24 to 26, he describes those who are neither in his kingdom nor blessed. But let's begin with the first group. Each of the first four descriptions begins with the word blessed, or when it's used as an adjective, as it is in Luke chapter 6, we tend to say blessed. And these four descriptions show us what characterises those who are on Team Jesus. Jesus' people exhibit the following qualities. And the first quality is that they are poor in spirit. In verse 20, Jesus says, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Now, it might be tempting to think that Jesus is talking about those who are financially poor. However, that would be incorrect. Because in Matthew chapter 5, which is a parallel passage, Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And a foundational rule for seeking to understand the Bible is to let the Bible interpret the Bible, meaning that we should let simple passages help us to understand passages that are more complex. And Matthew chapter 5 clearly shows us that Jesus is talking about spiritual things rather than simply physical things. And this is supported by the fact that people in each camp are either identified with the Son of Man and the prophets from the Old Testament in verses 22 and 23, or they're on the side of the false prophets in verse 26. So it would be a mistake to understand Jesus to only be talking about physical things. His concern is far greater. He wants his disciples to look past this physical world. But what does it actually mean to be poor in spirit? Well, to be poor in spirit involves having a proper understanding of ourselves in the presence of God. Those who are poor in spirit realize that they're utterly dependent on God. They realize that they are deficient, and they know that they can only find help in Jesus. So Jesus opens by telling us that we're blessed when we sense our need and dependence on God. And this is probably easier to illustrate than to explain. Think of the prophet Isaiah from the Old Testament. When he came before God, what did he say? He said, "Woe is me." This is a prophet of God. "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And that's really what it means to be poor in spirit. It's to have a correct appraisal of oneself in the presence of God. Or to take a New Testament example, in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, the Pharisee prays, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his chest, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." The Pharisee, on the one hand, displays pride and self-dependence, whereas the tax collector shows us what it means to be poor in spirit. And what does Jesus say about the tax collector? He says, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other." So those who are poor in spirit are humble. They have a correct appraisal of themselves before God. And it's this poverty of spirit, it's because they know that they need help, that they've actually entered into God's kingdom. And this poverty of spirit is also a sign that they really are a part of Jesus' people. They are in God's kingdom now, and they wait for the full expression of God's kingdom in the age to come. Next, Jesus says, "Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied." And here we see that there is a great reversal coming. For those who are hungry now will be satisfied later. But what does it mean when Jesus says, "Blessed are you who are hungry now"? And once again, Jesus is using a metaphor. And he's saying that those who are blessed are those who aren't satisfied with the way that the world is. And they're not satisfied either with the way that they themselves are. So those who are hungry are those who want more than this world currently offers. This is a hunger for God's rule to be complete in the world, and also a desire for God's rule to be complete in our hearts. It's a hunger for things to be better than they currently are. And this hunger will be satisfied when Jesus returns and ushers in the new heavens and the new earth. And the next beatitude is similar, where Jesus says, "Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh." Those who weep are weeping on account of their sin and on account of the current state of the world. They're weeping that there's so much injustice, and they're sad that so few worship God. These people have a holy jealousy to see God's name rightly honoured. And they suffer for it. The next beatitude says, "Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man." And the key phrase in this beatitude is "on account of the Son of Man." There are lots of ways that we can make people hate us, and there are lots of stupid things that we can do that lead to suffering. But those who are blessed are those who suffer and are hated on account of the Son of Man, who is Jesus. So we're not blessed if we suffer as evildoers, but only if we suffer for Jesus' name. And in verse 23, Jesus even says, "Rejoice in that day," that is, in the day of your suffering, "and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets." And the disciples who heard Jesus say this, they actually did rejoice when they suffered. In Acts chapter 5, verse 41, we read that when the apostles suffered, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonour for Jesus' name. And in Luke chapter 6, Jesus gives us two reasons to rejoice when we suffer. The first is that there is a great reward in heaven for us. There will be a great reversal. And the second is that we have been given the honour of suffering for God's name, as did the prophets in the Old Testament. And this is incredibly important teaching, because each Christian will suffer. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, Paul even says, "All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." So it's wise for us to prepare for suffering now. A friend of mine studied at Melbourne Uni. He studied about 15 years ago, and he was part of a Christian group that opposed abortion. Sometimes they get up early in the morning and write things on the pavement for people to read. But sometimes their ministry was much more public. And my friend told me that one lunchtime at Melbourne Uni, he was sitting at a stall with reading material while his brother stood in front of the table and handed out flyers. And on that day, for the entire lunch break, two women stood either side of his brother screaming profanities. They were shouting at him in public, and all he could do was stand there and take it. But he honoured God's name that day, and Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 6 that his reward will be great. Even though he suffered dishonour that day at Melbourne Uni, one day God will honour him for his faithfulness. And this kind of suffering, it's not unique. God's people have always been persecuted. At the moment, I'm reading through Jeremiah. And Jeremiah, a prophet from the Old Testament, he was thrown into a pit. And then later on, he was put in stocks. And many of the other prophets, as you probably are aware, were killed. And Christians around the world have always suffered persecution. Richard Wurmbrand endured 14 years of imprisonment and torture in his homeland of Romania between 1948 and 1960. He had been leading a secret underground ministry when communists seized Romania and tried to control the church for their purposes. And he knew the importance of being spiritually prepared to suffer. This is what Wurmbrand wrote when the persecution began. What shall we do about these tortures? Will we be able to bear them? If I do not bear them, I put in prison another 50 or 60 men who I know, because that is what the communists wish from me, to betray those around me. And here comes the great need for the role of preparation for suffering, which must start now. It is too difficult to prepare yourself for it when the communists have put you in prison. And Wurmbrand then tells us how he prepared his Sunday school class for suffering. He writes, "I took a group of 10 to 15 boys and girls on a Sunday morning, not to church but to the zoo. Before the cage of lions, I told them, your forefathers in faith were thrown before such wild beasts for their faith. Know that you will also have to suffer. You will not be thrown before lions, but you will have to do with men who will be much worse than lions. Decide here and now if you wish to pledge allegiance to Christ." He writes, they had tears in their eyes when they said yes. And Wurmbrand continues by saying, we have to make preparation now before we are imprisoned. In prison, you lose everything. You are undressed and given a prisoner's suit. No more nice furniture, nice carpets, or nice curtains. You do not have a wife anymore, and you do not have your children. You do not have your library, and you never see a flower. Nothing of what makes life pleasant remains. And then he says that nobody resists. Nobody resists who has not renounced the pleasures of life beforehand. And that last line is really what Jesus is talking about in this opening section of the Sermon on the Plain. He's encouraging us to renounce earthly pleasures in favour of the reward that is to come. Jesus is really talking about the importance of spiritual perception. Now, there's nothing wrong with earthly pleasures. In and of themselves, they're really good things that God has given to us. He created them for his glory and for our good. But the problem arises when we prioritise these things and when we put them ahead of Christ, or even when we choose them at the expense of Christ. In the Stanford marshmallow experiment, young children were brought into a room and given a single marshmallow. They were told that if they could wait 15 minutes without eating the marshmallow, they'd be given a second one. Some children ate the marshmallow immediately. My girls probably would have. But most at least attempted to delay gratification. However, only one third were able to actually wait. And in the following years, the kids' lives were tracked, and this experiment showed that those who were able to delay gratification had better lives in almost every way. Children who were able to wait longer were more academically and socially competent. They were able to deal better with stress and frustration, and they could work towards long-term goals. And this kind of makes sense because the ability to delay gratification allows people to aim high and then persist. And it's a similar thing for us today. Instead of carpe diem, which means seize the day, we should believe in carpe posterum, which means seize the future. So instead of scoffing down one marshmallow now, Jesus is encouraging us to delay gratification in order that we might receive a far greater reward. And this kind of thinking, well, it's in contrast to those characterized by the following woes. Because those described in verses 24 to 26 are those who have settled for what this world offers. In verse 24, Jesus says, "But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation." Now, as I just said, there's nothing wrong with earthly pleasures. God created them for our good and for his glory. And it's fine to be financially rich. I have to say that, of course, in Hawthorne East. And if we look at the Old Testament, we see that Abraham, Job, and David were extremely wealthy men. Yet God chose them and loved them and blessed them. So it's not wrong to be rich. But a problem does arise when we begin to live according to this world's perspective and values, and when we start to think, I've made it. And when we start to think, actually, I've got everything I need. I don't need any help. And that's problematic because it stops us from going to Jesus to find the help that we really do need. And Jesus actually says that people who think like that have already received their consolation. Jesus even says that they're not well placed for the future. And Jesus makes this very clear in the next woe, where he says, "Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry." People who are in this second group, people in this second camp, are pretty happy with what the world offers. Or at least they try to convince themselves that they are. So they've really sold out and eaten the one marshmallow. And the tragedy for those who live for this world alone is that they've peaked. So while for the first group this life is the closest that they'll ever get to hell, for the second group who live for this world alone, this world, this life, is the closest that they'll ever get to heaven. Because a great reversal is coming. And we see that again in the next woe. Jesus says, "Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." Now, this laughing isn't just harmless humour. It's the kind of laughing that laughs in the face of danger. It's a proud and mocking laughter with delusions of self-sufficiency. I remember when I was 20, I played football with a bloke called Kev. And Kev was pretty tough. Kev was actually the welterweight boxing champion of Victoria. And I remember after football training one day, I went up to the bar to buy a beer, and Kev was standing there, and he actually punched me in the arm. And it was pretty hard, but not super hard. And I turned to him and I laughed in his face as if to say, "Mate, please, that was nothing." And then he hit me again in the same spot as hard as he could. And I remember the shock just going right through all of my bones. Everything inside just rattled. For a moment, I thought I was tough. But that second punch was seriously hard. And my laughter turned to mourning. And all I could do was grab my beer with the other hand and turn away and try to hide the tear in my eye. I laughed in Kev's face, but that laughter soon turned to mourning. And that will be the case for everyone who laughs in God's face. Laughter will turn to mourning because God is not mocked. And this passage, that these things that Jesus is talking about, is relevant for each one of us. Because the temptation to live for this world and this world alone is ever present. And the danger of succumbing to things of a purely temporal nature, well, that's only too real. And one of the biggest temptations that we face in this world is the desire to have others speak well of us. And that's exactly what the last woe addresses. Jesus closes by saying, "Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." Now, this passage isn't saying that we shouldn't have a good reputation with those outside the church, because in 1 Timothy chapter 3, one of the qualifications for an elder is that he must be well thought of by outsiders. But what Jesus is saying is that we shouldn't pursue popularity at the expense of being a faithful representative of God. Because when we say what people want to hear instead of what's true, we've actually begun to function as a false prophet. And there are plenty of false prophets around today. In his book, Your Best Life Now, modern-day false prophet Joel Osteen writes, "God wants to give you your own house. God has a big dream for your life." And here we see that Osteen's book, Your Best Life Now, really does live up to its title. It has a misplaced focus on the here and now rather than what's to come. And in a similar vein, in his book Identity, without any real reference to Jesus, T.D. Jakes states that if you die without accomplishing your purpose, you are a failure, a reject, and a fool. And again, like Osteen, T.D. Jakes places way too much emphasis on the here and now. He puts way too much emphasis on achievement in this life. And for this reason, both Osteen and Jakes prove themselves to be at odds with Jesus and show themselves to be false prophets. They don't preach the gospel. They just tell people what they want to hear. And that's a temptation for all of us. However, Jesus says, "Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." Jesus says that we must hold on to what God says in his word, and we must hold on to that even if it costs us the approval of others. And the way to do that is really to remember that Jesus is coming back. We should each remember that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And I try to think about that often whenever I'm tempted to go one of two ways, either the way that's easy with the world, when there's people putting pressure on me to do something, or to remain faithful to Christ. I try to remember one day I will come before Christ and give an account for everything I have and haven't done, everything I have and haven't said. And it's actually this heavenly mindedness that frees us up to rightly enjoy earthly pleasures. As C.S. Lewis once said, "Aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you get neither." If we try to live for this world and this world alone, the chances are that we're going to become disappointed and rather grumpy. Because this world, it really doesn't pay off. It has some rewards here and there, but they're too infrequent and too small to really make us happy. And if we aim for heaven, well, we'll actually be freed up to enjoy this world for what it is. And on some level, most of us, we know that this world won't actually make us happy. It won't actually satisfy us. C.S. Lewis has also said, "If we find ourselves with the desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, The most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. If that is so, I must take care, on the one hand, never to despise or be unthankful for these earthly blessings, and on the other, never to mistake them for something else, of which they are only a kind of copy or echo or mirage. I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country, which I shall not find till after death. Over the course of our lives, there is a big temptation to settle for what this world offers. However, Jesus, he really does warn us against settling. He encourages us to set our sights on him and the world to come. Please pray with me. Gracious Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he came to seek and save the lost. We thank you for his teaching. We pray that we would listen to what he says. And we pray that you would give us spiritual sanity. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Nick Arundel, Minister of Chalmers Presbyterian Church. I'm Jesse Walls from Eagle Hawk Presbyterian Church. I pray you've been blessed as you've spent this time in God's Word. If you'd like to explore more of who Jesus is, what he said, what he came to do, and how that impacts you, we'll be running Christianity Explored in a few weeks' time on Zoom. Come with your questions and find answers. If you're interested in Christianity Explored, if you'd like to make a comment, if you have a question or you're looking for a church, then please get in contact with us. Our website is eaglehawkpc.org.au. God bless you.